quite a bit of time on looking at the issue of is grace really work? Is grace sufficient? Having the mind of Christ. And we really kind of wrapped that up from last week. And what I want to do today, and then we're going to transition into some other things going into next week and so forth. But what I wanted to do today, actually, I want to spend some time this morning just kind of recapping in our mind what we looked at this weekend at the conference. And so with that in mind, let's go ahead and get this little DVD going, the recorder going there. That's good there. I'm going to have you open your Bibles, if you would, over to Romans chapter number 11, Romans chapter 11 and verse 13. Romans chapter number 11 and verse 13. He says here, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them." So let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer this morning as we join together for our study. In Christ's name, the Lord Jesus Christ, our gracious God and Father, we just thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done for us. We thank you for your word, and we pray that as we talk about the apostleship of the Apostle Paul and the fact of how relevant that is today, and it is the only relevant issue, that we might appreciate that to a greater degree and allow your word to impact us so that we just walk by faith in these things and then just by faith choose to labor together with you in the proclamation of the gospel of your grace. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, those of you who were at conference and or heard the conference, you know that the theme of the conference this weekend was, is the Word of God still relevant in this modern world? And in case you did not hear that at the conference and so forth, well, now you know what the theme was. Is the Word of God still relevant in this modern world? When you look across the world scene out there, there is just an utter, complete abandonment of the bedrock of Christianity. And there has been, of course, over in the East for many, many years. But boy, way over here in the West, and I'm talking not just in Europe, but primarily in the Americas, there's just a real abandonment of the idea of the Word of God having any kind of authority and Christianity having any kind of validity. You can be all kinds of things and still be politically correct unless you are a Christian. Haven't you found that to be true? You can have all kinds of religious beliefs, all kinds of different things, unless you're a Christian. Because if you're a Christian, then you're just a bigot and a hypocrite and a racist and intolerant and that type of thing. And there's just an all-out attack upon the views of the Bible, and if you're a Christian, that type of thing. And, you know, we really shouldn't be surprised by that. We have had a real respite for the last probably, you know, couple of hundred years in this country relative to Christianity. And it just has taken some time for things to kind of get caught back up here to where the world is just not liking Christianity, and for a lot of different reasons. And so we asked the question, we built the conference this year around the theme, is the Word of God still relevant in this modern world? In other words, to say it another way, with the development of modern technology, with the computers and now the iPads and, of course, these smartphones, they say there's more computing technology in some of these smartphones than there was when they sent the Apollo rockets to the moon. And, you know, that's just, so in this handheld device that like my iPhone 6 here and some of these other handheld devices, they say there's more computing power and capacity and ability in what I'm holding in my hand than was in those computers that were running those rockets, the whole Apollo systems there that they, you know, went to the moon on. So that is, you know, that you got to admit, that's making some advancements in technology. And of course, the idea being that, well, with technology continues to advance, we are continuing to show how we as men are really smarter than we think we were. And therefore, there really is no need of God, because we are demonstrating that, you know, we can do okay things by ourselves. And after all, since God really doesn't exist anyway, since this is all the product of some big bang that happened a long time ago, some big explosion in the primordial soup of goo and ooze and tar that finally developed into you. Aren't you glad to know that, by the way? Well, then it just all demonstrates and proves that we just, you know, the Bible is irrelevant. It's just old, archaic. It's just all myths and stories and
in old wives' fables and that type of thing. So it's just irrelevant. And yet, when you really look at what's going on in the world out there, you find that there is still corruption, chaos, confusion, war, deceit, envy, lying, decay, pride, all that kind of stuff. And you still see that no matter how far advanced technology gets, that the death rate is still one apiece. And so what we propose, what we are saying, what we teach and believe and stand for is the fact that not only is the Word of God still relevant in this modern world, it is the only thing that's relevant. Everything else is shifting and changing. The views that are popular today, they'll be different, you know, tomorrow. For a long time there, it was global warming. Before that, they were afraid of another ice age. And since global warming kind of fizzled out, now they had to change the term to climate change and all the kind of things. So what's in today is going to be out tomorrow. But accept that there's going to be a consistent rejection and attack against the Word of God. So from the world standpoint, they don't need the Word of God. It's irrelevant from our standpoint, from my standpoint, from your standpoint, and certainly from God's standpoint, the Word of God is the only thing that's relevant in any time in human history, not just this modern age, but boy, it is more now than ever relative to our lifetimes in a sense. Okay, we as a nation have really plunged back into just secularism, total secularism, and hence, therefore, heathenism, hence the worship of man. And so what we did in the conference this weekend, we tried to look at various topics to address this issue from the standpoint of not only reaching the lost with the answer to the question, is the Word of God still relevant, but to make sure that we remind ourselves about the great privilege and opportunity that exists today, right here in our lifetime, to be laborers together with God as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we opened the message. We had Brother Jordan open the message with the topic, what does first century Rome and our modern world, what do they have in common? And, of course, what they have in common, you go back to Romans chapter number 1, which is where Brother Jordan took us. Go back to Romans 1 and you'll see exactly what they have in common, virtually. I mean, just everything. Just heathenism, paganism, all the isms, all the schisms, all the human viewpoint, all the man being God. And you can see here in Romans chapter number 1, it says, I'm going to start at verse 21, and he says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. That's where we're at. And not only, again, that hasn't just been around for the last, say, 50 years. That goes all the way back, really, to the garden and so forth. Paul's looking back at the history of the nations, history of people, history of Gentiles. But you can see that this same pattern really is what happened. When you look back to the founding of our country, even though I know there's a lot of debate on whether or not our nation was founded by Christians, a lot of the founding fathers weren't Christian in terms of what you and I would understand, justification by faith alone. But most all of them clearly believed in God. They believed that morality came from God. They believed in right and wrong. They believed that God was a just God and that he indeed would judge one day. And so that so many of the founding principles of our country were based upon the concept, the idea that there is a God. Morals and inalienable rights come from God, and therefore that provides stability. So even though we might say that, well, okay, not all the founders of our country were Christian, it would be okay to say that the United States was founded on Christian principles that are taught from the Bible, biblical principles of right and wrong, of morality, of God being just, and man being accountable to God for their actions and that type of thing. So, but what happens is, or what has happened is that they glorified God not as God, and neither were they thankful. They became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. When you look at several things that have happened
in our country over the last, say, 70, 80 years and so forth, they began to push God out of the schools, out of school prayer. They passed, Roe v. Wade, completely legalizing the murder of innocent, helpless babies inside of mama's wombs. That was back in the mid-70s. And then, of course, the big Supreme Court decision that happened just last year with the whole issue of legalizing gay marriage across the country. Brother, I love the way Brother Jordan said, listen, if you've got a nation and a society that cannot even define the obvious of what marriage is, he says, you got people just saying good, evil is good and good is evil. You got people just willfully choosing to live in the darkness and to just to promote a lie. And that's where we are. And that's what is common with our modern world compared to first century Rome is just, it's heathenism. It's man-centered God. And you can see they profess themselves to be wise, they became fools. Verse 23 says they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And that's where we are. That man is the ultimate God, man is the ultimate purpose of evolution, and that therefore, it says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature, more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Well, that's certainly where we are. And that's the direction that all of society, of course, regardless of just the West, but that's the direction that all of society is going, is that man is the ultimate, man's the ultimate God, man's the ultimate intention, and so we wind up worshiping the creature, worshiping man, but in worshiping man, you understand you wind up worshiping Satan, you wind up worshiping Lucifer as Satan. And so that's what we have in common. Therefore, when we go out to share the gospel with people, so many people, they just really don't have any idea of what's in the Bible at all. And it didn't used to be that way. 20, 30, 50 years ago, you at least when talking with someone about the Bible, they had a fairly good grasp of some of the major stories and some of the major scenes and events in the Bible. So at least you had a foundation to kind of start a conversation with. But nowadays, people just don't, they don't even have any idea of what's in the Bible anymore. And so that's why we're kind of right back to where Paul was when he took the gospel of the grace of God out to Rome. They didn't know about the God he was preaching. They didn't know about the details of the gospel of the grace of God that he was preaching. And if you'll look, for example, over to Acts 17, you'll see this here. It's really kind of interesting here. It says over in Acts 17, verse 16, he's at Athens there, he sees the city wholly given to idolatry. That's Romans 1, wholly given to that. It just consumes them. That's just who they are. That's what they believed. That was their perspective of reality, their world view. And so he disputes with them in the marketplace and in the synagogues. You come down to verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others said, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. See that? So you see the different group there. Different groups here. You've got the Jews. They're mentioned in verse 17. Then you've got the philosophers, those of the Epicurus group, and then those of the Stoics. And those were two major philosophical views of the world at that time. And those two views are still very prominent here today. So Paul comes along and preaches Jesus and the resurrection, and he said, well, what's that all about? This is some new thing. You can see down at verse 8:19, it said, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest. See that? So the similarity with first century Rome is that a lot of people people are living with the concept of eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Man is the ultimate. When you die, you're just dead. There's no real truth, no morality, no standard, that type of thing. So you want to wheel God and talk to them about the gospel. It's not so much that they maybe haven't heard the name of Jesus, but they certainly haven't heard the details. And so that's the opportunity that we have to present to them. And then after we looked at that, we looked at the issue of, well, is there really such a thing as absolute truth? Because that's the next major issue, therefore, when you say, hey, is there a God?
Well, in saying, is there a God in the sense of a personal God who is outside his creation? See, even the New Ages believe that there is a God, but they believe that God is everything and everything is God. I'm on my iPhone 6 right now. That iPhone 6 is God, but really God only in the sense that everything is God and God is everything. This little digital recorder that we use, that it is God, but only in the sense that God is everything and everything is God. That the sum total of everything, that is what God is. That's pantheism. That God is just everything. Now, you know, the Bible demonstrates that clearly, that that's not the case. In the beginning, God created. There it is. That answers all those isms. You know, pantheism, atheism, agnosticism, all those different kind of things, dualism, pluralism, all those different things. And so when you talk to someone about God, you first of all have to kind of convey the fact that, well, the God of the Bible is a personal God who is himself outside of and separate from his creation. Therefore, he is greater than his creation. And therefore, there must be absolute truth. And that was the next topic that we looked at, this issue of, is there such a thing as absolute truth? If you go up to someone and say, hey, is there such a thing as absolute truth? As soon as they answer no, you realize they just defeated their own argument. Because if the question is there absolute truth? And you say, no, there's absolutely no truth. Well, that itself is an absolute. So if they say, well, no, we'll say, is absolutely? And they say, yes, absolutely, there is no such thing as absolute truth. Well, then wait a minute, you just contradicted yourself, okay? If there is no such thing as absolute truth, that itself is an absolute truth. Isn't that incredible to think about that? And, of course, the point being is, of course there's absolute truth. There are things that are absolutely right and accurate and never change. It is interesting that when you think about the concept of living out of the idea of with relative truth, they say, well, no, everything is just relative to the situation. And yet, people don't really live that way. I mean, when you pay your mortgage, you don't call your mortgage company. When you pay your rent, you don't call it. But, you know, relative, right now, the dollar weaker or stronger, whatever. Of course, the dollar has had a pretty good run the last year and a half and so forth. So you say, you know, we signed our contract. We signed the rental contract a year and a half ago. The dollar has had a pretty good run. It's stronger today. So even though we signed that contract for $1,500, since the dollar is stronger today, I only need to give you $1,200 because it's stronger today relative to when we signed the contract, right? What do you think that landlord's going to tell you? You call your mortgage company and say, hey, that dollar is stronger today. So even though that mortgage, when I got that 30-year fixed on the refinance, my mortgage payment was going to be $2,500 a month. But since the dollar is stronger today, then really if I give you $2,000 today, that'll equal what the $2,500 was back then, right? I don't think so. So it's interesting how we don't, from a practical standpoint, we don't really live that way in terms of whether there's absolute truth. Let me ask a quick question here. We're losing the sound. How long was the sound gone? Was it gone just for like 30 seconds or a couple of minutes or what? How long did we lose the sound on the mic there? Just a very short period? Okay, that's fine then. All right, so back to this issue of, is there absolute truth? Of course, Eric presented the message that, well, of course there's absolute truth. I mean, just it absolutely there. You know, if nothing else, you're absolutely going to die. Look back at human history. And so when it comes to practically living life, then, yeah, we live it with the reality that there is absolute truth. You go and say there's no such thing as absolute truth, go and get to the top of the Sears Tower and go ahead and say, absolutely, there's no absolute truth. Jump off the Sears Tower and you will absolutely fall and be smashed on the ground. Outside of some other, you know, unless someone comes along and hoists you by a helicopter or something like that. You follow what I'm saying. And so what Eric did, he took us to the place where Scripture, not only is there the sense of just absolute truth in general, but there's an absolute truth specifically, and that is the Word of God, John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. There is not only absolute truth in the sense of just a general nature out there, but there is absolute truth, and that is the Word of God. When you look at the nature of God himself, God says he cannot lie. So if he's going to speak, and he has spoken, that's his word, well then his word is truth. There's absolute truth. Some people say, but wait a minute, there's lies in the Bible. So how can the Bible be absolute truth if there are lies in the Bible?
Well, it's just that those lies have been recorded accurately. It's not justifying the lie. It's not condoning the lies. It's simply that it's an accurate record of the lie. When Satan comes along and says, thou shalt not surely die, what he said was a lie. It doesn't become the truth. It's just that it's an accurate record of the lie that he told. And yes, they did die. When he said, thou shalt not surely die, well, yes, they did. Okay? So, you understand that the Word of God is absolute truth. And, of course, with the Apostle Paul being the Apostle of the Gentiles and giving us the instructions of how to study God's Word, you understand that that is the Word of God. It's the absolute truth when you rightly divide it. That you recognize that all the Bible's for us. It's just not all to us, nor is it all about us. And so that's critical. Then what we did is we asked the question, if God is real, then why doesn't he do something? Why doesn't he reveal himself? And Brother Dave on Saturday morning preached that wonderful message about, well, wait a minute now, the fact that God has revealed himself. And he tells us over here in Romans, go back to Romans 1 there. It's interesting how much time we spent over the weekend in Romans 1, because that's what that's all about. God is there. He is the truth. He showed himself. Therefore, you're without excuse, period, as far as God's word is concerned. And over here in Romans chapter number 1, it says at verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. See, for some people to say, wait a minute, if God is real, then why doesn't he reveal himself? Well, he has. When they say, if God is real, why doesn't he reveal himself? They say that while they have their hands over their eyes and their thumbs in their ears. You know? They got their hands over their eyes saying, I can't see anything. Nope, I can't see anything. Therefore, nothing exists. They got their thumbs in their ears. I can't hear anything. Therefore, there's no sound. There's nothing to hear. Well, see, these verses say that God not only has revealed himself in that external witness of creation, but an internal witness of a man's conscience. Everyone knows, ultimately, they are going to give an account to God. You know, if that wasn't true, then why is it that people, on the whole, why is it they're so afraid of death? Look at it this way. If there is no such thing as truth out there, if there is no such thing as God out there, therefore, and there is no life after death, there is no heaven or hell, then why would you make the decision to live this life with the experience of its pain, its suffering? Because in the end, you're just going to die. And if there is no afterlife, when you're dead, you're not even going to know that you lived. So what would be the purpose? What would be the objective of you living this life with the potential for its pain, for its suffering? You say, oh, well, but there's the potential of becoming wealthy and popular and famous. Listen, when you're dead, if there's no afterlife, if you just cease to exist, you won't even know that you ever lived, because you won't even know that you're even dead. You just cease. You're not there anymore. So why risk the pain, the suffering? It just makes no sense at all. Now, see, the issue is that God has given to all mankind an inner witness. And it is that inner witness, that accountability to God, which is where that fear of death actually comes from. Because you're going to give an account to God one day. And God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself in his creation. And that's the external witness that you are aware from your senses, your sight, your touch, your taste, your hearing, your smell, all those types of things. But there's that inner witness. That's the conscience. And then the question comes up, well, then wait a minute then. If God is real, if there is this absolute truth, if he really is out there and who does care, then why is it that he allows suffering in this world? Why doesn't he come back and fix it all? And of course, we looked at that issue with the issue being that God tells us in his word, really, that the reason suffering exists is connected with the fact that when he created man with the capacity of free will. Man used that free will to rebel against God, which is where sin came from, and hence death, and then the curse. So you have suffering that's the result of sin, ultimately death, and everything in between, heart disease, cancer, sickness, infection, murder, all those kinds of things, torture, so one human being to another, those types of things. But then you also have suffering from the natural world, such as earthquakes, tornadoes, tsunamis, and so forth. Well, that comes from the curse. So you've got both. You've got suffering that comes from both categories, sin and the curse. And those exist because man has free will. God didn't create us as robots. He created us as free will. You say, well, if God really is there, why doesn't he come in and stop all the suffering and punish all the evildoers? Do you really want him to do that? Think about that. If you wanted him to come and crush all the bad guys, okay, so fine. Well, then define bad. Well, all the guys that are think they're better than everybody else. That's called pride, right? Yeah. Do you ever have pride? Yes. So you want God to come back and just fix all the sinners, destroy all the sinners, fix everything. You understand you indict yourself when you say that. When that lost man is saying, God, if you're really there, then come back and beat up all the bad guys. Well, God would have to beat them up too, the person demanding that. No, God allows suffering in this world because though he doesn't cause it, and he's not the one who caused it, man is the one that brought it about as a result of the fall, his rebellion. God says in the case of the believer, that he can and will utilize suffering as we walk by faith in his word to strengthen us in the inner man, to produce a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Tribulation worketh patience. So you mean it's actually beneficial? It is potentially beneficial. Well, and then after looking at that, we ask the question, okay, so you're saying there is this afterlife. Heaven and hell is real, right? And if they are, well, then why should I care? I'll tell you, Eric preached one of the best messages on that concept ever. Heaven and hell are real, and here's why you should care. First and foremost is because they're both eternal. They last forever. You never get out, which you wouldn't want to get out of heaven anyway, but you would want to get out of hell if you could, and you can't if you go there. And he talked about that, the nature of hell, and why you should care about where you're going to spend eternity, why you should be concerned about that. And the Bible makes it very, very clear that however you leave this life, saved or lost, that's how you're going to spend eternity. No getting out of hell. And by the way, no getting out of heaven, not as though you'd want to anyway. Okay? And so not only is hell this issue of the fact that you're never going to get out of it, but it is eternal torment in flames of the lake of fire, in darkness, separated from the Lord God Almighty for all eternity. One of the most blessed things that heaven is going to be like, and Eric did a wonderful job on this, is being with the Lord. Just being with the Creator of heaven and earth and being with him for all eternity. Learning from him, experiencing the riches of his grace, experiencing his creativity, his genius, his loving kindness, his mercy, his goodness, for all eternity. The thing that's going to make heaven heaven is not just the realm and the beauty of the realm, the creativity, but the person who is there. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Godhead. That's going to be pretty amazing. So they are both real, and you should care.
And then we ask the question, can I really know, if heaven and hell are real, can I really have a relationship with the God of heaven and earth? And of course the answer is yes. That's what the Bible as a whole is about, and Paul's epistles in particular are about for the dispensation of grace. You not only really can have a relationship with the God of heaven and earth, God's the one that went about to establish that relationship. God is more interested in establishing that relationship with us than we are with him. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter 2 here. Look over to 1 Timothy and chapter number 2. 1 Timothy chapter number 2, and it says this. At verse 3 it says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior." Think about that. Not God, our condemner, but God, our Savior. God came looking for man. Think about in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. They hid from God. They ran from God. God came looking for them, and he's been looking for man ever since. He's the one looking. I remember hearing someone years ago talk about this concept that God is the hound of heaven. And they weren't saying it in a negative way. They were just saying it in illustration that God is the hound of heaven. He will hound you and hound you and hound you, begging you, beseech you to come to him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God comes looking for man. He spared not his own son. He came looking for us, God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of truth. God wants men to be saved. And the evidence is the cross. The Godhead has this great desire for man to turn to him, to experience his love and his forgiveness and his joy and his mercy and his kindness and his creation. And the only way you can do that is by faith in the finished work of Christ and the person of Christ. It says, for there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. There's just one mediator. There's not 2 or 10 or 37. You don't have to go through all these hoops. It's one mediator, one work, the Lord Jesus Christ, his work on the cross. Just one. And he did everything. All you got to do is trust him. See your need of him as your Savior and trust him. It says he gave himself a ransom for all. He gave himself. He didn't pay with gold or silver because that wouldn't work. He didn't send angels and pay with them because that wouldn't work. It took the precious blood of the Son of God. That's the ransom. And it was paid in full for me and for you. So absolutely you can have a relationship with the God of heaven and earth. And if you have that relationship, what would it look like? That's the next question that we ask. What would a relationship of grace look like? Well, it's like this. It's a relationship based upon God's willingness and desire capacity to give freely. We looked at that section in Romans 5 where Paul keeps talking about the free gift, the gift, the free gift, the gift of righteousness, grace, the free gift, the free gift. The what kind of gift? The free gift. God, not only is the God who is holy and righteous and just, he's the God of love, and as a God of love and a God of grace, he gives freely. A relationship under grace is a relationship in which God has invited us, any and all, to be a part of the love, the kindness, the appreciation of, the fellowship among the Godhead that has existed from eternity past, will exist to eternity future. The gospel of grace of God invites us into that relationship. That's the relationship of grace you're in. A relationship of unconditional love that exists among the Godhead. That's what you're in. Isn't that amazing when you think about that? That nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a relationship where you and I, as believers, that we have been forgiven of all of our sins, where we have been made accepted in the beloved, where we are loved with the same love that God has towards Christ, that the Godhead has among themselves, where we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and God cannot lie. We're complete in him because of who he is. And we've been raised and set together with him in heavenly places. And he's coming for us one day.
That's, and so many more things as far as what a grace relationship is actually like. You can spend a lifetime studying Paul's epistles to learn about the details and the depth, the wonder of what this grace relationship is actually like. And so we should. And then we finish the conference off with the message, okay, what Brother Jordan finished us off with. Well, what should we do with this information? And, of course, he kind of joked at the beginning of it. He said, well, we should believe it and practice it. Okay, we're done. And he said, well, no, not really. You know, it was pretty funny. But the fact is that, look, I'm going to just look at two verses with me, if you would. Go to 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5. It really was kind of funny when he said it that way. He said, well, we should believe it and practice it. That's what we should do with this information. So, but he had just a great message for closing the conference and everything. And two things. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. I'm going to start at verse 17, actually. He says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Well, there's a new relationship, isn't there? Okay. Because of a new dispensation. He says, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You've got a totally new dispensation, and hence, which demands a new relationship. A new type of relationship, not under the law, but under grace. He says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. There's the ministry of reconciliation right there. That's our commission today, the church. The commission of the church, the body of Christ. And then he says in verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. That's who we are. That's who we represent. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us. Why would he do such a thing? Because of his love. Because of man's need. He says, now then we are ambassadors. I'm sorry, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know, I think we're kind of getting the better deal, don't you think? And yet God tells us in Ephesians 1 that he has got an inheritance in us. So he thinks he's getting a better deal. That is just, you want to talk about something that blows your mind. And then he says in chapter 6, verse 1, we then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. That's really the appeal. What we should do with this information is, let's not just receive it, but let's see that we receive it not in vain, not to no purpose, not to no end. Let the grace of God, the cross of Christ, let it achieve its intended goal in us in time, in terms of practical walking by faith. It will achieve its goal in eternity. And let us allow that fact to allow grace to achieve its goal in time. And then, 1 Corinthians 3, let us therefore, look at what he says here at verse 9. He says, we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Let's therefore, as ambassadors, choose to labor together with him. That's what we should do with this information. We should receive it. And then receive it not in vain. Receive it. And allow it to bring forth its fruit to God's glory. And just function in our ambassadorship. And just labor together with God. That means God's laboring. Isn't that an interesting thing to think about that way? So let's just labor together with God. So, you know, we found that the only thing that's relevant now in this modern world, and really all times, that's the written word of God. Rightly divided. In the King James Bible, the grace message, the message that we preach, the message that this ministry stands for, we've stood for all these years, and by the strength and help and the grace of God, we will continue to stand going forward. And you stand with us, and we stand with you. And we ask you to stand with us, and we say and commit we will stand with you, because together we stand with the Lord,
dependent on him, not in our own strength or pride or confidence, but confident from the Word of God. Yet not I, but Christ. Yet not I, but Christ. And Lord, help us to see more and more every day how desperately we still need you. Those times in our lives when we think, hey, I've arrived. I've figured out enough. I've learned enough. I'm okay. Oh, Lord, help us see how quickly pride cometh before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. God, help us to be reminded about that anything of any value, of any worth that will ever be produced in our earthen vessels of clay will be the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ and not by us. So, yet not I, but Christ.
If you were not able to attend the conference, that was a quick, 45-minute summary, but we had just 8 wonderful lessons, I'm telling you. Please go through and listen to the messages again, a lot of detail. Listen to them again and again. Have your friends listen to them. A lot of messages in there you can give out to your lost friends. The one about is there such a thing as truth, the one about heaven and hell. Give that one to your lost friends. Listen, I'm telling you, that one that Eric preached about heaven and hell, is it real? What difference does it make? Or should I care? Give that to your lost friends. And not just your lost friends, but give that one to them. Okay? Because that was a message. That was a good message. They were all wonderful. Okay? But that was so the whole conference was. So, all right. Well, we want to just say thanks to everyone for joining us. Thanks for your participation with the ministry here. Does anyone have a question? I'll try to slide this over, see if you have any questions here. Maybe you can tell me if someone has a question, because I don't see the screen where people's hands are. Okay, all right, thanks, Ken and Dan. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. We'll dismiss the class, and then we will be back on tonight for our next session, 7 p.m. We should have a good time there in the Word. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your Word. We're certainly thankful for the time that we spent this weekend. But what a refresher in your Word. What a strengthening that we all received, not just in your Word, but the fellowship, just the spirit there that was among the saints that were so edified and encouraged and by what your Word does in us. And we thank you for the great privilege that you've given to us, not only to be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, but to labor together with you, right alongside you. And one plants and one waters, and we can just trust that you will give the increase. We'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.